Let's pray together. How great in the morning when you raise the sun faithfully every day. It's a picture of how you want to radiate the truth and the light of Christ into our lives. Every day we're reminded of your loyal love, O Father. And every day we're reminded of the work of the Son. And then the gift of the Holy Spirit that applies it to our hearts. And your gift of the Scriptures. And Father, we pray now for your Holy Spirit to take our minds in this word and give us the eternal life, not information, but you, your very being, to enrich our faith and enlighten our minds, stir our wills, and strengthen us to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as most of you are well aware, this is a season of change and transition for us at PBC. On the one hand, we're in the throes of planting a new church in Willow Glen. And for those who are involved in this work, it's both extremely challenging, looking for a place to land the tent, and exciting as many are able to use their gifts in new ways and to attend a church community closer to where they live. And as leaders at all levels are moved to new arenas and ministries shift and sort, it's allowed us remaining in Cupertino opportunity to reexamine how we would function if we had a clean slate. And this has focused many of our conversations to answering two questions. First, what are the vital essentials that truly equip us to be the people of God? And second, what are the forces that seem to perpetually hinder us as his gathered elect in Cupertino from being what God has made us to be? And in the midst of what I might describe as some very animated discussions, sometimes we mount up like wings of eagles, dreaming Yiddish dreamer dreams with no constraints. And then within moments, we come up against the harsh realities of logistics. And we quickly plummet back to earth in our earthy mire. Yet on occasion, as we're dancing between those two poles, somebody clears the air and reignites our vision by ushering in a wise voice from the past. In 1990, one of our elders was concerned that our elder meetings had sort of drifted off course. And he wrote a letter to our founder, Ray Steadman, asking him, how do elders actually come to understand where the Lord of his church is leading his people? And in response, in typical Ray fashion, he wrote a simple but extremely profound 2-page letter detailing what he felt were the 3 primary responsibilities of elders to stay in tune with the Lord's leading. And in January of this year, after a very tumultuous meeting, the elder once again pulled out the letter out of the archives and read it to the board. And we could hear Ray's voice ringing with the clarity of a church bell. Now, for the next several weeks, I'd like to usher in such a wise voice from the past, one that addressed similar issues and spoke with even greater authority. So today we're going to begin a series, yes, in the New Testament. 1 Timothy. And it's entitled it, How to Restore a Church. Now, the letter was written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his intimate traveling companion and disciple of some 14 years. And the epistle is a rare gem and wealth of practicality, as Paul confronts conflicts and controversies that are just as current and threatening in our own day. Here's just some of the issues that Paul addresses in his letter to Timothy. How do you protect the gospel from false teaching? Do men and women have distinct roles within the church? If so, how has our culture blurred those distinctions? What role does prayer play in evangelism? How do leaders stay spiritually fresh and avoid burnout? How should the church select its leadership? How does the church protect its leaders from slander and abuse on the one hand, while at the same time exercising discipline when it's needed? Who cares for the needy? Who should financially be compensated for their ministry? How do you select them? And what specific help needs to be given to the rich to make them fit disciples of Christ? Now, if you look at our wondrous window behind me, you can locate the context of our text within the context of the whole broad sweep of salvation history. And it just so happens the symbols used in the window identify the relationship between the major themes in the book. So if we cast your gaze below the cross in the third panel, we come to the fourth act of salvation history, the birth of the church. So Paul's first concern in this book is pure doctrine, the truth. You have to get that right, and false teaching is undermined it. And only when you have pure doctrine in the truth through the scriptures, that then creates right relationships between nations, between classes, between the sexes. Now, if we don't get those relationships right in the church, will be in no way to create world mission. So the truth has to be correct. That has to shape relationships within the church. And then that allows outreach to the whole world, which is God's ultimate concern. So this morning is going to serve as an introduction to the book. First examining Paul's labors as he planted this church in Ephesus. Then the threats that happened to this new community and the occasion of the letter. And then finally, why did Paul choose Timothy to be the leader to restore the church? So first, let's look at Paul's planting the church. Now, to appreciate what was happening in Ephesus, you need a little bit of the cultural and historical background that made Ephesus Paul's strategic location to plant a church in Asia Minor. As Philip Towner writes in his commentary, Ephesus was the leading cultural and religious center of Asia Minor for centuries, both because of its geography with its strategic harbor and its worship of the goddess Artemis. Ephesus was a very prominent and wealthy city for 400 years before the Christian era. In the late first century before Christ, Augustus in Rome brought the peace of Rome to Asia, and he visited Ephesus and recognized the city as a provincial capital. And so by the time Paul stepped foot on those streets, it was on the rise in its power and authority, population of something like 250,000, something like San Jose, very robust economy. It had two real landmarks. One was a stadium, massive structure, capable of seating 25,000 people. But the glory of the stadium was overshadowed by the Temple of Artemis. And in 356 BC, the temple was destroyed by fire and a new one was constructed over a period of some 30 years. In fact, Alexander the Great, I think, came and visited it when he was 22, and he offered to pay for the completion of the temple if he could have his name on it. So one wise and diplomatic citizen went to him and says, "It's really not appropriate for one god to give his name to another god." Well, when it was completed, it became one of the seven wonders of the world. It measured 420 feet in length and was 240 feet in width. The massive roof structure was supported by 117 columns. All of them were 60 feet tall. But the heart of the temple was this brazen image of the many-breasted Artemis, symbolizing her fertility. And tourists flocked from all over the world to visit the sacred site, participate in the worship at the temple, which involved cultic prostitution with her many temple priestesses. And so, like the sensual casinos and sex clubs of Las Vegas, This temple became the foundation stone of the thriving economy in Ephesus and also served as a bank, as most temples did, depositing all the wealth of the city in her vaults. But just as sudden as our dot-com collapse, so the profits of Artemis were about to plummet through the floor. As one day, an insignificant little tent maker with a few friends landed in Ephesus. And as he walked on this stage of lascivious greed and deceptive glamour, he had other plans for this city. Armed with the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, he was going to plant a new community as revolutionary as a new creation. Now, Ephesus had been on Paul's itinerary during his second missionary journey, but for some reason, the Holy Spirit forbid his team from speaking the word in Asia. But after a lengthy ministry in Corinth, Paul first set foot in the city. He was well received when he first taught in the synagogue, and the Jews asked him to stay longer, but he felt an obligation to return to his sending church in Antioch. And in his place, he left his newest disciples, Priscilla and Aquila, who he had co-labored with in Corinth, and they continued to preach the gospel in Ephesus. Now, it was on his third missionary journey that Paul again entered the city and preached in the synagogue. That's him there. I work hard at finding these old archives. So he preached in the synagogue until opposition forced him to withdraw to a neutral site. So what he did is he hired a lecture hall of a man named Tyrannus, continued his instruction there. And one New Testament text tells us that he labored there from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. when all the Greeks took their naps. And Paul's hearers must have been infected with great enthusiasm, as more people would normally be asleep at 1 p.m. than 1 a.m. And in hindsight, we can see the wisdom of the Lord postponing Paul's ministry in Ephesus until his third missionary journey. You know, God's delays are often difficult for us to cope with, especially when they seem to defy logic. I mean, why wouldn't God want Paul to plant a church at the center of Asia in Ephesus? I'm sure that's what he was thinking when he was first prevented from going there. But the answer is he did. But not until first Paul had established the gospel in Macedonia, in cities located in sort of a semi-circle fashion on the circumference northwest of Ephesus. And then God sent Paul back to the hub of the wheel, where he freely expounded the gospel in this rented hall for 5 hours a day for 2 years. Now, if you work out the math, of course, abstracting Sabbath days, that works out to something like 3,120 hours of teaching. And while he remained in Ephesus, it seems likely that his colleagues carried on the missionary activity in cities like Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea. And as a result of this divine strategy, Luke writes, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of God. Sometimes when God delays his purposes, we find the fulfillment of them takes on greater dimensions than we could have ever imagined. One of the first delays that Emily and I had to deal with, which was very, very painful for us when we were newly married, was her education. She went to San Diego State to be a school teacher. And when we married, she was going to get her teaching credential at San Jose State. And the school would not accept her because they said you need experience. So she took a year off and worked in a nursery school for a year and then reapplied. And then the school lost her transcripts, which was their fault. And so they said, you're not in the second year. And I remember getting that news from the university, and I was just devastated because I had it all planned out. She was going to get her teaching credential, and then she was going to put me through seminary, and then we were going to start our family. And we wept. We could not believe. And then months later, the elders came to me and they said, why don't you stay here at PBC and we'll give you all the seminary training you want while you're a pastor. I had no idea what that meant. And yet in those days, you know, Ray Steadman took us all over the world and trained by a great group of elders and pastors. And I cannot believe the change that happened in my life because of that little delay and the education I received. You know, Ray would not only, he knew everybody in the world, every scholar, world leaders, and he would not only introduce you to these scholars, they become your friends. And they just give you their stuff free. And you'd learn and you'd grow. And I look back at that moment as one of the key moments in my life. Well, what impact did the gospel have within the city of Ephesus? Well, we know from the book of Acts that Paul's preaching and teaching was accompanied by great works of power by the Holy Spirit, evidenced in a vast array of healings and the casting out of demons. And as the word spread, the citizens of Ephesus were filled with awe and fear. And many renounced their devilish ways associated with the temple by publicly burning their magical papyri. These texts contained incantations printed on scrolls, and they were rolled up in tiny little cylinders that were worn as protective charms around the neck. You can still see these little amulets in other cultures. And Luke writes that the value of the magical papyri that went up in smoke in one day was estimated at some 50,000 drachmas. Do you know how much that is? A drachma is a day's wage. And so in our terms, even at minimum wage, that's $5 million. And so this created no small stir on the merchants as the value of their stock options just dropped through the floor. So now the presence of the church in Ephesus represented a significant threat to the temple of Artemis. And so the tradesmen, led by Demetrius, a very skilled silversmith, became furious. And they had a town hall meeting at the Union Hall, local 380. And he says, if these people in the way are allowed to continue unhindered, their teachings are going to bring the economy of Ephesus to a standstill. So there he is. And he's pretty angry at Paul because Paul is preaching that idolatry is false. And he says, look, there's danger not only that our trade is going to lose its good name, but our temple of the great goddess Artemis is going to be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of the eight in the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Heaven forbid. So when he said this, everybody started yelling. And it wasn't long before the whole city was in an uproar and two of Paul's companions were seized and dragged into the stadium. And I'm sure they thought their lives were over. And a riot almost ensued had it not been for a providential intercession of the town clerk who calmed everybody and sent everybody home. Now, as we reflect on these events, I think we have to keep in mind that the faithful preaching of the gospel will have an adverse financial impact on economies driven by idolatry and greed. You understand that? That is a little bit different than success theology and get rich theology. The gospel will probably make you poor. If we're truly obedient to the gospel and we allow the Holy Spirit to purge us from all forms of idolatry, we ought to expect persecution from powerful economic warlords who, because our lives pose a threat to their pocketbooks. If you take a stand in your company that your family is more important than the gods of the company, I guarantee you, you will pay. But you must make that stand. At some point, you have to draw a line in the sand that your marriage and your children is more important than widgets and software. If not, it's idolatry. Or think if we gathered every computer that's just in this church that has touched pornography and we burned it. What would the value of that be? Pretty significant. Now, that was the miraculous beginning of the church at Ephesus. But as our letter indicates, it wasn't long before serious trouble began to take root within the church. Now, because it's difficult to reconstruct the exact history from Luke's account in Acts, many scholars think that Paul was released from his imprisonment in Rome, where Acts concludes, and then subsequently he traveled to Crete and Asia Minor to further evangelize those territories and strengthen existing churches. Gordon Fee suggests that Paul took Titus and Timothy to evangelize Crete, and then Titus, he left there to establish order, while he and Timothy continued on to Macedonia by way of Ephesus. But when they arrived in Ephesus, it was a disaster. They discovered that false teachings, similar to those that they'd encountered in Colossae, more recently in Crete, were undermining the whole church in Ephesus, and not from those outside the church, from within their own eldership. Some elders were upsetting entire house churches. So the very thing that Paul warned the leadership in Ephesus prior to his departure from Jerusalem had happened. Savage wolves had come in among the eldership and drove the disciples away from the true gospel. Now, when that happened, Paul took decisive action. He excommunicated the two ringleaders, Hymenaeus and Alexander. But because he had to press on to Macedonia, he left Timothy behind specifically so that he might command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer. And Paul was hoping to return to Ephesus, but in case he was delayed, he says, "This letter was designed so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth." Now, because of the seriousness of the situation, this letter is all business. It's replete with commands and instructions that are backed by Paul's full weight of his apostleship. And he puts that forth right away in the greeting and the opening greeting of the letter. It's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So right at the outset, Paul is saying his apostolic office was not his own choosing. It's nothing he sought, or no ecclesiastical mediation gave it to him. But it was the expressed command of our Savior and of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? To oppose, resist, or compromise any of Paul's instructions in this letter is to oppose what the Father and the Son have designed life to be. So the stakes couldn't be higher. This is probably why Paul's greetings lacks the usual thanksgiving. He's so concerned about what's happening in the church, he couldn't begin with thanks. The tone of the letter is also more detached than the more personal 2 Timothy. This is because it wasn't designed as a private letter just to encourage Timothy, but as an authoritative document to be read publicly before the whole church. In fact, Luke Timothy Johnson compares the letter, the genre of it, to the royal letters from Rome, when the emperor had specific commands and he would send these letters called mandata principis, commandments of the ruler, in the hands of a delegate. And it was read publicly to make legitimate the measures proposed by the delegate and also emphasizing the good qualities the delegate should demonstrate before the people. So similarly, Paul's letter would grant Timothy the authority he needed to carry out the difficult task of confronting false teachers, as well as setting before the congregation the high standards that Timothy was to aspire to as a pastor. So after Paul introduces himself with his full apostolic authority, he names the recipient Timothy. And I love how he addresses him, my legitimate son. This is a father-son letter. My legitimate son in the faith. And then he blesses him with that threefold grace, mercy, and peace. Given from the same life spring, the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So just as the Father and Son were the sole source of Paul's commissioning, so now they are the single source of divine blessing upon the next generation of those who embrace the gospel. So with that bracket of divine love and purpose, the earthly father, Paul, and the son, Timothy, could not be more united. So the question is, why did Paul choose Timothy? You know, given such dangerous opposition, you're going to send Timothy in there to confront the situation and bring order. Why? What is it about Timothy? He saw. Well, Paul first met Timothy on his third missionary journey when he returned to Lystra. He was likely in his late teens, 16, 17. He was highly regarded by the community, and so Paul decided to take him along on his journey. And that moment was the beginning of a deep and abiding friendship that lasted until the apostle's death. Now, Timothy's background, personality, and stature were not what we might expect of one chosen to be the leading candidate to restore a church. Timothy's mother was Jewish. His father was Greek. That made him a half-breed. And half-breeds are seldom welcomed in either camp. Second, being in his mid-30s, he lacked the stature of age because in the ancient world, you weren't considered really a man until 40. So receiving the respect he needed from older folks in order to lead the church in Ephesus through the crisis could be very problematic. Third, as to ambition, Timothy does not appear to be the hard-driving, ambitious CEO type, eager to seize the mantle of leadership. His temperament was shy, sometimes retiring, and in need of regular affirmation. Even at the end of their years together, Paul has to encourage him, fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. And don't shrink back from confrontation, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. And so when Paul dispatched him to Corinth, he made sure the church would be sympathetic to Timothy's tender disposition. And so he writes to them and says, put him at ease so that he has nothing to fear while he's with you. And finally, his constitution wasn't the hardiest, because Paul has to urge him to take a little wine for his stomach and frequent ailments. Yet none of these qualities, family background, age, temperament, or constitution, disqualified Timothy in Paul's eyes from being the future leader of the church. Just as God instructed Samuel when he was looking for a king, don't look at appearance. When selecting a king for Israel, look to what? The heart. And so Paul based his selection on the hidden qualities of the heart and the spiritual gifts given to Timothy by the Holy Spirit. And his choice proved wise. By the end of Paul's life, nobody was as faithful to Paul as Timothy. You know, when Paul asked him to join the journey, he knew what the cost would be. He saw Paul stoned to death in Derbe. And so he knew, if I follow Paul and the gospel, it's going to be rejection, suffering, and probably blood. But he threw in his lot. It was well worth it to him. And at the time of the writing of the letter, he'd been traveling with Paul some 14 years. And during that time, he proved faithful time and time again to articulate Paul's teaching accurately and faithfully in Thessalonica in AD 50, Corinth in A.D. 53 and Philippi in A.D. 60. And on several occasions, the hardship was so severe, he risked his life for the gospel and even endured prison with Paul. And so Paul's deep affection and absolute trust in him is readily seen in how Paul commends him to the church in Philippi. Paul says, I've got nobody like Timothy. And the great thing about Timothy, he says, is he takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Everybody else looks out for their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy loves you because he loves Christ. And other sons deserted Paul at the end of his life and deviated from the gospel he preached. But Timothy was a true son in the faith. You know, you think about when Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. No one like Paul had as many distractions and concerns in his life. You think you have distractions? He's planting churches. Every church he plants gets infiltrated with Greek philosophy, Judaizers, or trouble from within. So he gets concerned. He goes on to another one. And then there's the famine back in Jerusalem, and he's trying to care to bring Jew and Gentile brothers together. He's never very well accepted in Jerusalem, and he has that concern. And then people are apostatizing right and left. But he knew out of all this, one thing remains. The people you disciple. You got a son. And that's all that matters. I was thinking as we left church last Sunday about John shared the package of love, joy, and peace. And he got vulnerable, so I thought, well, I better get vulnerable. I like the love part and the joy part. I have trouble with the peace part. You can destroy the peace inside me in a moment. And it struck me, the reason for that is that my focus is wrong. I'm always trying to get the pieces in control, make sure everything's square. Then I have peace. But when I focus on training the next generation, I have peace. I'm centered again. And all the other stuff, well, it never comes together anyway. Right? But that's what Paul did. And so he says, if you want to know me, look to Timothy. 1 Corinthians 4. I'm going to send you Timothy because nobody imitates me like Timothy. And it's interesting, as I look at the many young leaders God's given us to train the next generation, I'm struck at this church how many of them are like Timothy in temperament and character. I mean, take our worship team. We have probably 5 worship leaders. And they're all timid, a little shy, retiring, in need of affirmation. Sometimes they're not as bold as I want them to be up here, but you know what? They all got character. And they labor faithfully. And they love Jesus Christ. And so when they sing and they lead us, my heart just is moved. And they've been doing it a lot of years. We need to thank the Lord of the church for these gifts. So as we reflect now and close, I just want to leave you with 2 questions from this introduction. The first question, what are you reading? What's in your bathrooms by the toilet? What feeds your soul? You know, John Stott says that the fact that Paul's purpose in this letter is to silence false teaching clearly indicates there is a norm of doctrine from which false teachers have deviated. It's variously designated in the pastorals. It is called the faith, the truth, the sound doctrine, the teaching, the good deposit. In nearly every one of these expressions, the noun is preceded by the definite article, indicating already a body of doctrine existed, which was agreed standard by which all teaching could be tested and judged. It was the teaching of Christ and his apostles. Well, the good news about all of this is that the gospel is a PDF document. whose document and content has been locked for centuries. It's not to be tampered with or deviated from. And that means when some new teaching blows into town, you don't give it an ounce of your time. You already have the locked document. And so as Timothy publicly reads this letter and he expounds Paul's teaching, the full authority of the apostle is there with the text and the Spirit of God. And today, Paul is still speaking by the Holy Spirit through this text. And because all scriptures God breathed, it's divinely powerful to make us holy like no other human documents. So my question to you is, what are you reading? You know, there is a plethora of Christian books published every year. And I'm so encouraged that the quality has been improving over the past decade. We all have authors whose divine gifts and stories of suffering have fed our souls deeply. But we must never read them to the exclusion of Moses and Isaiah and John and Job. We live in one of the most educated areas of the world. I'd encourage you, don't sell your soul short by neglecting the teaching of the apostles. You know, for years, back when we were at PBC Palo Alto, we had what was called the Greek 3 class. And we would just labor through Paul's epistles week after week. The first week, we'd do a little grammatical outline. The second week, we'd take the grammar and we'd make a teaching outline. And a dozen of us so just met text after text, year after year, James and Peter and 3 years in Romans. And occasionally, you'd get new people come in. And I met this Jewish professor at Stanford, who's a classics professor. So he's Greek. He's an Orthodox synagogue cantor. His name was Bruce Rosenstock. And our students said, he's wonderful. You need to meet him. And so I met him. And he said to me, you have a problem and I have a problem. Your problem is how do you explain us Jews? My problem is how do I explain you Gentiles? So he gave me a book about Paul. He says, why don't you read this and we'll debate? I said, no, Bruce. Instead of reading about Paul, let's read Paul. I have this little class. Why don't you come? Well, we happened that year to be doing Romans 9 to 11. And Bruce came. And he only came on the grammatical weeks. Wouldn't come on the teaching yet, but he came. And I watched him. He's one of the best exegetes I ever heard in my life. And he started going through Paul. Now, here he is as a Jew. He knows all the nuances that Paul is pulling that I don't see. And then he brings his Greek translation of the Old Testament and then the Hebrew scriptures of Isaiah. And he starts poring over all the material. And you can just see his mind working. And finally, in the middle of the class one day, he goes, Paul's a genius. And then after several weeks, he's going, gosh, maybe Jesus is the disciple or the Messiah to you Gentiles grafting you in. And it was just an incredible time. But he gave that text a voice with such power. He understood it and taught me. So the end of the whole thing, there's an ecumenical group that meets up on the hills of all these rabbis and liberal pastors. I'm not even sure they were Christians, but they have these meetings on weekends where they kind of kibbutz and talk about politics. And they were going to have a seminar on Paul. And they heard you got a Jew and a Gentile reading Paul together. So they invited us to join the group. So we got there and the chairman of the day got sick. So he turned to Bruce and I, he said, you lead the meeting. And we went around in the introductions and everybody's introducing themselves. And I remember Rabbi Axelrod said, yeah, I'm here to trash Paul. And then they come to Bruce Rosenstock and he goes, oh, I'm here to tell you Paul's a genius. And so we start the meeting and what Bruce does, he just opens Romans 9 to 11. He expounds the text with such authority and clarity and genius than I ever could. And you can just see everybody in the room. And at the end, the rabbi said, you mean to tell me we Jews are hardened so these silly Gentiles can come in? And Bruce says, I don't like it any more than you, but that's what the text says. Now, that was just one text turned loose on a community, unadulterated. So my question is, what are you reading? And this was the question that Ray Stedman asked the elders in his letter when he wrote back. He says, the job of elders is there to study God's word. And they're not to depend upon what they knew in the past. Light must spring forth continually. And if they haven't got time to do this, they might as well resign. That was Ray's style. He didn't pull any punches. So what are you reading? The second question to you is, who are you discipling? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So make disciples all nations. Who are you discipling? You know, this last weekend was my 35th reunion with my Stanford classmates. And the university spares no expense putting on these countless festivities. And they got world-class speakers coming from all over for 4 full days of seminars and all this stuff. And I have to confess, I have a lot of nostalgia for those special years when I was a student. It doesn't take much to trigger memories of student protests and riots over the Vietnam War, winning 2 Rose Bowls, amen. Or spending 6 months like a wild Italian in an Italian villa in Florence. But what really grabs me was one night during my sophomore year. I was sitting in a little red Volkswagen Bug outside my fraternity with my college pastor, Dave Roper. And out of the blue, he just turned to me and said, that he was going to invest his life in me because he believed I was a faithful man who could teach others also. And I had no idea he was quoting the Apostle Paul. I never knew Timothy existed, but it didn't matter. That encounter changed what I was living for. You know, before meeting Dave, I was like most college students who are trained from their youth to get their worth by creating their own stage. And hopefully, some adult someday will applaud for their quest of excellence. But even when the excellence is achieved, the applause never lasts. And there's always a higher quest to be achieved. So virtues like contentment, love, and service rarely find their ways into the lives of people so driven. Well, with a failed gymnastics career, disillusionment over my major, and rejection in significant relationships, it didn't take much for me to walk away from that lie to a far more significant task, discipleship. And under Dave's direction, I began in my fraternity house basement with half a dozen guys, and I prayed that year that 4 men would receive Christ. And all I did is I opened up this book called John, and I just kind of read it and read some of David's notes, stuttering and fear, followed by Romans 1-8, and 4 guys came to Christ. Then I spent the next 2 quarters in Italy, and all I knew was John and Romans, so that's what I did there, had the same results. 35 years later, 20 of us gathered last Sunday night in a home. And we shared stories until midnight. And what amazed me is that these old fraternity brothers, a lot of them have achieved more wealth and fanfare and acclaim than most. And yet, nobody talked about what they accomplished. Rather, they spoke about the eternal values that they longed for, especially for their children. You know, we spend the rest of our lives investing in the next generation. There's no worldly applause. There's no trophies given. No degrees confirmed. Because nurturing little lambs is unseen work. But though it is unseen, it's the most fulfilling task on earth. Just ask Timothy. Amen. So we're here today because Timothy did it. Will you? Think of the next 14 years of your life. And I want you to pray for a son and a daughter to adopt. Not in a meeting, but into your whole life. Travel with them. Love them. Eat with them. And when you die, you'll be very fulfilled. May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ grant you the complete package of love, joy, and peace as you disciple the next generation. Amen.